was in Sunday school this morning, and we were figuring out how many times I've preached in the last month and a half. We had one Sunday that was a snow Sunday, and we had three preachers in the last 6 weeks. So that's only twice that I've preached in 6 weeks. And I was telling our teens, I said, "You have any idea how hard it is for a preacher who loves to preach to sit there and watch other people preach? And this is my idea." So I'm probably going to be more, you know, like kind of like a kinked hose this morning. You know what happens when you kink a hose? All that water backs up. And if you're a cartoon, it backs up to this big giant bubble that eventually blows out of the hose, right? So think of it more as a cartoon hose kinking. And I will pray that the Holy Spirit will filter a month and a half of things I've wanted to say to you. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. We left off last time I preached from verse 10. So 1 Corinthians 1:10 is where we were last time, and now we're in verse 11. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to pray. First Corinthians 1, verse 11. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'Well, I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or have you been baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I have baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." That's our text this morning. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this room right now that is very sinful. We carry into this room with us our sinful attitudes. Even if we've got this great attitude this morning, Lord, there's still that, maybe it's a cynical attitude or a complaining attitude or a whininess or a frustration or just a sour attitude that's just kind of trying to find its way in, creep in. We just carry baggage into this room. We carry past sins in our mind, sins you've paid for, sins you've buried. We bring them back. We bring fear about the future into this room, not knowing, Lord, what tomorrow holds, and then we worry. So for anyone who carries those things, I pray, God, that your Spirit would put a hedge of protection around our hearts and minds, and then inside that protected zone, drop your word like an anvil and just blow the rest of those things out of our life. Personally, Father, I bring this morning arrogance, too much confidence in myself. I pray that your Spirit would hinder me from saying what I've wanted to say for 6 weeks, and that you would narrow in my words by the power of your Spirit. We trust wholly in you in this moment. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Division can happen in a lot of ways. Division with your spouse. Sometimes that division turns into divorce or separation or just a marriage of division that continues but is divided. There can be division between parents and children. There can be division between you and your employer or coworkers, or maybe you're the boss and you've got with employees or co-owners. It can be division between you and your parents, if you're a teen or a child, or with your siblings or extended family. If any of that is your past experience, then you understand the damaging effects of division within a unit that is meant to be connected. If that is your current experience, then I hope to provide you with hope for your situation. The church is one of the relationships that is founded upon unity, such as family. Family is founded upon unity. The unity of a husband and a wife, they become one, that is a unified cohesion of two people becoming one in flesh and spirit. And the body of Christ is the same. We become one together, unified in Christ. And so this relationship that you and I share, this is not like, oh, Pastor Mark standing at the pulpit, you know. Like, I am simply a Christian with a different calling than you. I am no better than you. I'm no greater than you. Maybe I know more than some of you, and I know some of you know more than me. So I'm just, we are, as a body, one unified group of people with the same headship, Christ, who is the ultimate knower, shepherd, pastor, preacher, lover of our souls, guide, and he unifies us. So that is what we are in relationship to each other, because I know a lot of you look at me and think of me as Pastor Mark, but what I just want to draw into your mind right now is I'm also with you a unified member of the same body with no elevated status, okay? And or your elders, you might look at the elders and be like, well, they're elders. They're like super spiritual. Like, you have to pass a super spirit test to become an elder. Not at all the case. We just look for men who love Jesus and live like it, okay? And so... You can imagine then that if this body is meant to be this unified cohesion, this unit, that division within her body could be catastrophic. So to avoid catastrophe and to uphold unity, we must all stand hand to hand upon the gospel. Okay? This is a gospel message this morning. This is going to be primarily about the gospel. I'm going to try to help you get to the gospel and help you see why the gospel is more than just that moment when you said, Jesus, I believe in you. It's not all the gospel is. This entire book is the gospel. Okay? And so I want you to see the gospel in this. It's going to come out and we'll get there. And the last sermon was from 1 Corinthians verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul appealed to the church to agree, in verse 10, agree without division and be united in the same mind and judgment. So that urging from Paul, the reason he urged that in verse 10 is because of it was founded upon this discovery that he reveals now in verses 11 through 16, which he says in verse 11. So this is his discovery in verse 11 that caused him to say what he said in verse 10. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Since Paul takes Chloe's testimony to heart, she's likely a prominent member in the Corinthian church. She's a trusted believer with obvious awareness of divisional problems in the church. I mean, it takes a keen spiritual eye to recognize division and to see it as a problem and then to bring it to the right leader. So this is an excellent ministry for this woman, and when we think about the difference between men's and women's roles, this role can be performed by anybody, a man or a woman, but I love seeing how God uses women in church history altering ways, and uses Chloe and her people to change the course at Corinth. Paul's summary of the problem is that they're quarreling. And this is more than a squabble. This is dividing factions within the church. And this is almost as bad as our current Packer and Vikings debate. I mean, it's pretty close. Maybe not that bad. I'm kidding. I love all Vikings fans. All right. The quarreling, though, is an actual, I mean, they've got true division, actual factions of people who disagree so vehemently that they're separating from each other. And it's showing up in all kinds of weird ways, which we will discover as we get through 1 Corinthians, all the sin that is coming out from the ultimate problem. Division is not the ultimate problem. Division is a manifestation of a deeper problem. I'm going to tell you what the deeper problem is in a second. This particular division was based on inerrant loyalties. Verse 12, Paul says, what I mean, so to clarify the quarreling, here's your quarreling. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. So Peter, Paul, Apollos, they're all prominent, famous church leaders in the first century church, in the early church. Apparently, there were some believers in Corinth who were listening to, you know, probably at Pentecost or heard Peter's ministry, heard him preach, and thought, Peter's the guy, man. I only listen to Peter. I hear people say that. I only listen to John Piper. I only listen to this guy or that guy. You know, it's the same thing. So I only listen to Peter. So Peter had some people who heard his, were part of his ministry, heard him preach, and they said, man, this guy's got it figured out. I like him. He's kind of like, you know, Peter's personality is kind of like a little flamboyant and probably fun to listen to. People are like, I follow Peter. Paul, he lived in Corinth for a year and a half, established a church, built relationships. He knows everybody there until he leaves, and then I'm sure new members came. He didn't know them. But Paul had built the church up. He had established a ministry there. There's no doubt that there are people there who are like, yeah, but Paul's the guy. He's the one we attach ourselves to. He's the one who brought the doctrine of the church to this church. He's the founding pastor of our church. Like he's some elevated great. We do that in our culture too. When Dr. Bob founded our church 100 years ago, it was like this. Well, it's 100 years later and Dr. Bob's dead. So the point is, we got to move on. And Paul moved on. He went to Ephesus, and the church needs to not be attached so tightly to only one person. Which is why I told you earlier that I am just one of you, because I could die tomorrow. And you guys should be like, yeah, well, we'll like have a funeral for him, but business as usual, because we are a body that operates on more than one cylinder. Even if we ask that cylinder to preach every week. You see what I'm saying? So just a side note from this, not really a side note, kind of very integral to this text, is that when you put too much trust in your leaders, your church will fail. Because your leader will fail. I will fail. Your elders will fail. We will sin. But I'm not saying that, you know, we will fail. We will sin. We will make mistakes. I will not do everything right. I will not have every ministry that you want. And I will not say the right words every time. You know what I'm saying? Just so the church has to be more than relying on a guy. And these people didn't have that figured out. And they were so wrapped into these one guys that they were dividing from each other. So imagine if we had two pastors here. See, we don't have this problem that they have because we only got one guy. So if we had two pastors and he was, you know, and better preacher than me, and you guys are like, oh, I follow Pastor the other guy, and, well, I follow Pastor Mark, and then, you know, we created these divisions. That's the kind of, can you imagine what that would feel like in our congregation? That's the kind of, that's the factions that were happening within this church. And then for Apollos, for those who follow Apollos, Paul was in Corinth, establishes a church, leaves, goes to Ephesus, gets to Ephesus, and sends Apollos to Corinth and says, you're the pastor now. Apollos is now in Corinth, pastoring the church. And now they've got this new guy, and you've got the people who are like, well, we follow Paul, the old guy who established the church. We don't follow this new guy. And then there's the modern, cool, hip Corinthian people who are like, dude, out with the old, in with the new guy. Pastor Apollos is the dopest, right? I mean, they're just like trying to be, you know, and so. And then you've got these people who think that this way is better than that way, or this guy's better than that guy. And Paul's like, you are all wrong. But then there's this group got it all figured out. I'm being sarcastic. They don't. Paul says, also, or I follow Christ. You would think that this would be the right group to be in, right? I follow Christ. Paul doesn't say, you should say, I follow Christ. He clumps in this I follow Christ group with the bad people who are doing bad divisional things. He's saying the group of people who say, I follow Christ, are also in the wrong in this situation. So why are they wrong? Because I follow Christ sounds like the best solution to the division problem, right? The primary problem that Paul's addressing is that they agree, that there is unity. And these I follow Christ people, I mean, yes, they've got that part figured out. I follow Jesus. It's just like our current like Jesus-only people, right? There's a Jesus-only group of theologians or people who theologically think that Jesus is all there is to it. I know a guy who said, I have never read another book in my life. I'll never read any other book than this Bible. I was like, well, if I could only have one book, yes. But, dude, there are so many good books out there with good theologians and good pastors and good preachers who have good content from this that help you understand this. You know, like, let's not be so narrow that we can't see God has a bigger purpose for his church. And so for those who are saying, I follow Christ, what Paul is saying is, okay, yeah, but what about what Christ establishes, like church leadership? So you follow Christ, but you don't follow Apollos, your pastor? Well, who do you think put him there? Christ. So you follow Christ, you're not following your pastor, you're not actually following Christ. Because Christ would tell you to follow your pastor, but you're not. You know? So there's just like, there's these, so even the I follow Christ group, they don't even have it figured out because they are being divisive too. And so these factions that are existing in this first century church, this isn't uncommon. It's not uncommon still today. 2,000 years later, we still deal with them. We have our favorite preachers. It's okay to have your favorite preacher. But there are places for division. So I just want to throw this in there. There's a place for when division is okay, when division is needed. Okay, if you were to say to me, well, I really listen to this guy, and this guy, I recognize this guy's a false preacher, like he's a heretic, and you're telling me that you love him, I am going to create a divisional situation, not divide between me and the believer who's falling for the heresy, but bring the believer on my side and create a division between the church and the heretic. That's where division belongs. Jude writes about that in verse 3 of his letter. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is saying that it's necessary that we do contend for the things that divide us between the church and the world. And not that we're to be separatists, like we don't associate with the world. We're Christians. That's not at all what Paul or Jude mean. But that we contend for the doctrine, the faith that we believe in, and if that creates division between us and the heretic, that's fine. That doesn't create division between us and the world. That creates division between us and the people who are trying to destroy the church, the heretics, the enemy. That doesn't create a separation between us and the lost people who need Jesus, who we want, who need us to come to. That's not a divisive thing. So taking a stance on doctrine. And I've had this conversation with people recently about how we use our words in worship and in music. And what words we say. And they're like, well, it doesn't really matter. Of course it matters. Now, are we going to divide our church over it? No, but does it matter? Yes, so there needs to be some kind of stance we take on doctrine that will eventually kind of create some problems. And then we got to work through those problems without division. And if that problem becomes doctrinal heresy, then that's where we divide. But we don't divide between believers. So here's the thing, that what Jude is talking about is false teachers, non-Christians, bringing heresy into the church and saying, whoa, stand for the faith. Okay? What Paul is talking about is different. That was not the problem in Corinth. Paul, Peter, Apollos, Christ, they all taught the same gospel. They taught the same gospel. Their message was united. Paul, Peter, Apollos, and Christ all taught the same thing. They had a united front. They taught a united and unified gospel message. It was the same. They said it in different ways, but they all had the same gospel. I know it because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I delivered a gospel to you. And then later he says, I not only delivered it to you, because I delivered it to you what I heard directly from revelation from Jesus, not through some other third-party means. So what Christ and what Paul say are the same. And I know Peter's gospel, and Peter sent and Paul sent Apollos to Corinth. So I assume that Paul's cool with Apollos' gospel. And we know that Apollos had a little, maybe he didn't have the gospel down just right, or he had some doctrine he needed correcting, and Priscilla and Aquila fixed it. So they brought their gift of prophecy into the church, helped the pastor get it right, and then boom, you've got four guys who preached the right gospel, and you've got division between them. You know what that tells me? None of these people are actually loyal to these men that they claim. If you walked around Osceola or whatever town you live in, you said, I only listen to Pastor Mark. He's like the greatest preacher ever. Okay, so this is clearly hypothetical, right? So he's like the greatest ever. And then you start telling people that Pastor Mark believes in all these weird things, and I believe this and that, and maybe not that I believe him, but you start saying, I only listen to Pastor Mark, but, and then you start preaching a different gospel than I preach? That's going to tick me off. I'm like, don't go around telling people that you follow me and then you're saying a different gospel. That makes them think that I'm preaching the wrong gospel. So don't tell people you follow me when you actually don't follow me, because if you were following me, you'd be saying the right gospel. And Paul's like, if you guys are really following me, if you're really following Peter, if you're really following Apollos or Christ, truly, you'd be united, because that's the gospel they preached. All of them. Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? These are all rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious. Verse 13, is Christ divided? No, obviously not. Jesus cast out a demon out of a man in Matthew 12. Pharisees said this of Jesus. It is only by Beelzebub. This is Matthew 12, I think 24. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So they're claiming Jesus casting out demons as a work of Satan. He's not the Christ or God. He's not Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. He's a demon man. I don't know. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Jesus knows division doesn't work. He knows division doesn't work. He knows that division will collapse any entity, regardless of that entity's purpose. He's even saying, whether you're the church or you're Satan, both kingdoms will not stand if there's division within itself. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, do you really think Satan's that dumb that he would let division stand within his own home? So not that Jesus is giving Satan any props, but he does call him very clever. He calls him as wise as a serpent, right? So even the enemy knows you can't have division. So if the enemy knows that, what do you think he wants to do to his enemy? Create division. What is like the number one war tactic that you've ever seen in a movie? And since it happens in movies, it's obviously true. Divide and conquer, right? Divide and conquer. How do you conquer? You divide. Easy. Right? If I want to destroy your marriage, the best thing to do is just get right between you two. And the less you communicate, the easier it is to manipulate. So Christ is not divided. That's Paul's real answer to Paul's real question. It cannot be divided, because if Christ is divided, then the church is divided. If the church is divided, the church collapses. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. If the church is divided, the church will collapse. If Christ is divided, the church will collapse. So let's think about this locally and universally. Universally, Christ will never divide. Therefore, his church will never divide. So the church universally will survive. Yay, we win. Locally, however, though Christ may not be divided, our bodies can be, our local congregations can get divided. And when they do, what happens? They die. And even if they survive as actual buildings with people in it, they're not actually alive. Not with the vision. No way. It happens in churches, and it takes years to recover. And typically, the only way it recovers is when all the people involved eventually work their way out. Or there, or, now that's a practical reality, or there is true, real, honest, godly, biblical restoration. Where parties are not just apologizing, but restoring relationships back to the way they were. That's when division is solved. But I don't want to just, I don't want to solve division, because I look at our church and I don't find divisive issues. I see little things happen in our people and in our lives and in our ministries. I go, oh, this could become a problem if it grew. I'm not addressing division problems in our church. I want to prevent it. That's what this is for. So I'm going to help you prevent it, and I've got a great solution. It's in the Bible. It's an awesome solution. Okay, I'll get to it in a second. The next two questions in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Okay, if they don't know the answer to this question, they're not Christians. It's that simple. Paul knows that they know the answer to the question. He pastored these people for a year and a half. He established his church. He knows they know the gospel. He knows they know Christ is the only Savior. He knows that this is a rhetorical question, and it's ridiculous to answer it any other way than obviously not, Paul. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They know the answer to that question. Of course not, Paul. So Paul's question, was Paul crucified for you, does not require a serious answer. Its purpose is to strike them at the core of their faith. He's equating their divisional alliances to heresy. You see that? He is equating their division, their factions, to heresy. He's saying, if you are going to claim I follow Paul, fine. I follow Paul, but no one else, that's your claim, then you're basically saying Paul's my savior, which is heresy. You're basically saying, I'm baptized in the name of Paul, which is heresy. You're heretics. You're preaching a false gospel. And it's not just that you're not intentionally using false gospel words. You're not saying things that are not, you're not preaching the gospel in a false way. You're living it falsely. You're acting it out falsely. Here's the point. You are applying the gospel poorly. And the product of bad gospel application can be heresy in your life. Or at least just really bad testimony. So the gospel message of Jesus Christ is not just that, hey, I got saved and now I'm going to heaven and I'm going to take the gospel and put it in my closet and when I go to heaven, I'll just make sure I'd still have it because it's mine forever. I'm just going to bring that to heaven, kind of like, you know, put it away for now, live my life, go get it when I go to heaven. We're going to be like, here's my ticket, righteousness to heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Use the gospel twice in life. One to get saved, two to get to heaven. That's not how the gospel works. That's not at all the gospel. If this whole book is the gospel message, then this whole book is our way of living life, then the gospel is a life application of God's love for you and grace in your life and power to save and then live through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the gospel, though it is a word we use to define Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave, and if you believe that you're saved, the gospel is the big picture. The gospel is more than just this part of the message. It is extremely integral to the message that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. But what God's good news is more than just what I've done for you. God's good news is the good news. So like God walks in the door, he's like, I got some good news for you guys. You know, ta-da, it's me. You know, like he is the good news. So let me ask you something. If you get to spend eternity in heaven, and what do you want there? What do you want when you're there? Now ask a four-year-old this and you're going to get some really good answers, okay? And I've talked to my kids about this and they come up with just some hilarious, oh, I want, you know, and I won't sidetrack us with that, but they come up with some creative things that they want. And we use it as a tool to talk about there is nothing. This is what the psalmist says. There is nothing I desire in heaven or on earth more than you. That's the gospel. He is our reward. The good news is God gives us God. The good news is that Jesus is our way to God. Not our way to heaven. What good is heaven if God's not there? So Jesus is the way to God. He said it in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to who? The Father, but through me. That's the gospel. You need me to have him. And when you get him, you get me. When you get me, you get him. And it's awesome. We're spending eternity together. You're going to love it. That is the gospel. And that is laced all throughout this book, from front to back. That is God's eternal message. I am here to give you me. That's his message. That's the good news. So, when we talk about living out the gospel, how does my life satisfy God, glorify God, and truly, honestly, biblically satisfy my deepest desires, which are now that I'm saved, have been transformed, my will has been changed, my desires have been shifted, my affections have totally altered, and now I live for God, my will is to pursue God, my desire is for him. That is the real, true, deep desire of my heart. Now that I know Christ, how do I get there? By living. That's the gospel. That's gospel application. By living God's word, by living the gospel, you do that every day. When we don't do that, that's a misapplication of the gospel. And that's what the Corinthian church was doing. And the product was that they had these factions and divisions adhering to different people. And the gospel, the part of the gospel that preaches unity and oneness was left behind as they said, I follow this guy and that guy. And they weren't actually following them. So Paul thinks of division as more than just need for peer mediation. He thinks of their gospel, he thinks of their division problem as a gospel-centered problem. They believe the gospel, but their application of the gospel is wrong. Paul's last question is this. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is interesting because now we're shifting. He's kind of like changing gears. All of a sudden he starts talking about baptism. And it feels like Paul's getting sidetracked, but Paul's not getting sidetracked at all. In fact, baptism is, as he talks about, now Paul is not here to talk about baptism, which is clear because he's asking a rhetorical question. He mentions, he kind of like answers his own rhetorical question to just kind of like clear up the parenthetical statement like, hey, I'm going to ask you a question about baptism. Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, obviously not. That's a rhetorical question. No, you were not. He's like, I mean, just side note, I did baptize these guys. Gaius, he baptized him, and who was the other guy? Crispus, I baptized them. And if anyone else baptized, I don't know who they are. That's what Paul's kind of just like parenthetical side note about baptism. And now that I'm talking about baptism, you know, one more thing. I did also baptize the house of Stephanas. Did I baptize anyone else? Like, you can just feel him kind of like stalling with his pen as he's thinking about who he baptized. And then he says, beyond that, I don't even know. You know? You just see him preaching this. Kind of, I don't know whether I baptized who or what or whatever or not. Right? So his point is not baptism. His point is to show them that their allegiance their allegiance to particular men is the same as heresy, that we don't get baptized in the name of Paul. We get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's the gospel. Paul is not the gospel. Paul is saying, I am not the gospel. God is the gospel. Verse 17, the reason he brings up baptism is because it segues him into verse 17, which I'm not going to preach right now. I'm going to preach it next week. Can't wait. when he starts saying, I didn't come here to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So this all segue into the gospel. So he is showing them this gospel foundation that is the root solution to their problem, and the lack of it in their daily lives is the problem. And the manifestation of that limited gospel application, the manifestation of that limited gospel application is division. Now, I can name 100 other ways that limited gospel application in your life could show up in sin. But in this particular church, it was division. Now, how does this apply to us? Let me give you some structural truth for your life. The problem with Corinth was a lack of understanding how the gospel was involved in their daily living. What it means, the gospel living is loving God. Gospel living is obeying God. Gospel living is pursuing the gospel. Who's the gospel? God's the gospel. That's gospel living, pursuing God, wanting God, desiring God, loving God, going after him. So the question is, how do I go after him? How do I love him? How do I desire him? How do I want him? How do I pursue God? How do I live? That's the same question is, how do I live a gospel-centered life? I'm going to answer in a second. I want you to listen, okay? I need your attention. I want you to look at me and soak this up, okay? Soak this up like a sponge. When we individually become saturated in daily application to the gospel, we become congregationally united in the gospel. Because if I'm truly following this gospel, and you're truly following this gospel, we will be on the same page. Maybe different pages, but same book, right? Because we're all different parts of the body, and we are all going to be pursuing that same unified purpose if we are living and applying the same gospel. I'm going to read that sentence again. When we individually become saturated in the daily application to the gospel, we become congregationally united in the gospel, and division has no solid footing on which to plant itself. Individual saturation in the gospel leads to congregational strength that defies the opportunity for division. So then, what is individual saturation of the gospel? I'm glad you asked. So I want you to answer these questions in your mind, honestly. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. It's a numbers game. I want you to answer honestly. Maybe you can write it down by yourself. Maybe write it on your piece of paper or you've got a bulletin or whatever. Write down your answers. Don't let anyone see it because you tend to lie when you know people are going to see it. So I'm going to ask you questions about how much time you spend with God, and don't be like, well, my wife's looking, 25 hours a week in prayer. I'm a big prayer when you're not around. Let's just be honest with ourselves. Keep it to ourselves. Okay, so here's your questions. How many hours per week do you pray? I mean, this is Jesus 101, right? How many hours a week do you pray? How many hours a week? That's the first question. I want you to think about that, honestly. How many hours, and for most of us, let's be honest, it's probably not hours. It's probably minutes per day. That's okay. How many hours per week do you read the Bible? Read, just read, read Genesis, like you would, like it's a story, read it. Or read it for your devotional or something. Okay. That's probably minutes per day as well. I mean, yeah. How many hours per week do you study the Bible? This is different than reading. This is studying. This is like opening up your Bible and being like, all right, God, feed me. Give me a pen and a paper and a concordance and like a stack of commentaries and a good Greek Bible. I'm just kidding. Whatever your form of study is, maybe it's you and a computer and that's it. Maybe it's just you and your Bible and you just study it by going, you know, digging into it. I'm talking study versus reading. Let's be honest. If it's 1 hour a week for most Christians, I'd be impressed. How many hours per week do you serve others? Serve others. Let's exclude family because we live with our family. My existence is literally serving my children, so that doesn't count. It does count, but how often time do we spend serving others in some form of ministry or something that is building the church? Let's narrow it in on serving others to build the church, to be a part of the ministries of your church. 2 hours a week on a good week. If your particular ministry is meeting that week, then it's maybe 2 hours a week. Okay, how many hours per week do you intentionally build relationships with others? Intent, I don't care how, where, or when. Intentionally build relationships with others, other than with your family, because that is a given. So reaching outside the home, whether in the church or outside of the church, I'll give you 3 hours a week, we'll say, that you spend maybe, okay? Intentionally reaching others to build relationships. So there are, I'm going to do some math. Try to follow along. You can see, there are 168 hours in a week. 168 hours in a week. If you pray for 15 minutes a day, now let's be honest, if you're praying for 15 minutes a day, I hope no one's offended by this. I'm just going to be what I think is brutally honest, and I hope it strikes a chord in you, if this is you. If you're praying for 15 minutes a day, you're probably not praying 7 days a week. So let's just give you the benefit of the doubt. You're praying 15 minutes a day, and it's 7 days a week. Okay? That is you spending 0.01% of your time in prayer. That's one-tenth of 1%. Is that right? Anyways, it's very little. 0.01. Not 1%. Not 10%. 0.01. If you read your Bible for 30 minutes a day, that's 7 days a week. 30 minutes a day for 7 days a week. That's pretty good. That's spending all week in your Bible. That's good. That's 0.02% of your time. That's twice as much, but still nothing compared to 1%. Not even close to 1%. 0.02% of your week. If you study the Bible for 1 hour a week, that's this is study. This is the deep, good stuff. That's 0.006. 0.006% of your time. If you serve others for 2 hours a week, that's 0.01% of your time. If you build a relationship with others for 3 hours a week, that's 0.02% of your time, of your week. That's a grand whopping total of 0.066% of your time in gospel-building, church-strengthening activities, excluding your family. For some of you, you're like, I spend way more time than that in those things. I think for most Christians, this was very gracious. To give you some perspective, the average American spends 34 hours watching TV in a week. 34 hours. Oh, that is so me. Like, totally, I fall into all of these categories, except for how much sleep this number gets. 34 hours a week watching TV, that's 20% of your time. 20. Compared to point, so think about this. 20 is 20.000. Okay? This time we spent in gospel building life is 0.066. That's a big difference. You sleep for 8 hours and you work for 8 hours. You spend 33% of your time sleeping and 33% of your time working. So you add those together, work, TV, sleeping, that's 86% of your time spent sleeping, working, and watching TV. 86% of your time. Now, I'll be gracious to you and give you a little more time in this gospel-centeredness. I'm going to add church. I'm going to add this right now, this time here, to your gospel-building, church-strengthening activities. That's 2 hours a week, which is 0.01%. And I'll add that to your total of 0.066 for a massive 0.076% of your time. That's 3/4 of 1/10 of 1%. That is minuscule. That's 0.076% of your time spent building yourself up in Christ, investing in others to build gospel foundation, strengthening and serving the church. Now, I've probably missed a few things, and I'll give you a few extra hours. How's that? You do the math. Okay. Even if you had small groups, we do small groups. You had small groups to that, that's 0.006% of my week, if you average it out. That turns out to be 0.082. That's nothing of an increase. I'm not going to add men's training because only a handful of men come, so that only applies to a few of you. And only three women come to women's training, so that only applies to three of the women here. So I won't even add that since most of you it has no application for. But this is not intended to produce guilt. This is not intended to produce guilt. Because when I read this, I felt terrible. I was going over this in my office. I'm like, oh my, can I say these things? Like, I can't say this because this is me. Like, these are the very things that I struggle with every week too. So I can't go up there and be like, hey, you guys need to spend more time with God. And I need to also. So it was very hard. I don't want you to feel guilty. This shouldn't produce guilt, but you know what God does do? You're going to find out in just a couple weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, when God shames the wise. So if we think of ourselves as wise, godly people who spend all of our time being good Christians, I hope that this shame that this produces in these statistics is effective for change. Now I'm going to repeat my statement from before. When we become individually saturated in the daily application to the gospel, when we become individually saturated in the daily application of the gospel, we become congregationally united and division has nowhere to stand. 0.082% is hardly saturation. If this number is even close to your number, then how do we expect to build this church? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that's a hard pill to swallow, God, for me. I am a huge time waster. So, convict me. Convict us. Let us invest in the body and build this church. Please. In Jesus' name, amen.